He just left me. Job chapter 1, if you'll take your Bible with us. Job chapter 1. Been wonderful music today, great singing, and great message and theme in that. And I just love the variety. Just thank the Lord for the great hymns of the faith and the new hymns of the faith that God has used our music director to put together in a very powerful way. May he continue to do so. Job chapter 1, you follow along in the holy text. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many farmhands. And the man was the greatest of all men of the east. His sons used to go and to hold a feast in the house, each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. When the day of feasting was completed, their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did faithfully. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. And Satan also was among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch everything he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. He also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he's still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the farmhands, and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. They died. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of Yahweh." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he count God's acts as meaningless. When I look at Job chapter 1, I want to speak to you this morning on a very important subject, and that is this. I want to speak to you on the theme of thanksgiving when life seems to fall apart. Thanksgiving when life seems to fall apart. When I look at the book of Job, it's a daunting task. One of the commentators writing of John Calvin said that when he preached the book of Job, he preached 159 messages on Job. I'm preaching one message, 35 minutes, covering the book of Job. But I want you to follow with me. I want you to follow my reasoning. Thank you for last week, how you helped work through the book of 1 Corinthians with me. I want you to work through with me the book of Job. I'm going to go a different route, but I want to come to this same place, this chapter which we have just read. I want you to know, first of all, what the book is not about. The book of Job is not about, it is not about Job. The book of Job is not about Satan. The book of Job is not about suffering. It's very important that we have clear in our mind what the book of Job is about. You see, these are subjects in the book. When you think of the man Job, when you think of the being Satan, when you think of the issue of suffering, these are important subjects, but these subjects cannot handle all of the information of chapter 42 to be the theme of the book. We need a subject that is the theme of the book that can handle all of the issues. And so I would say secondly to you that the book of Job is about God. And I love Gleason Archer's book. If people have asked me, is there a book that I can get a hold of on Job? Yeah, it's a book less than 100 pages by Gleason Archer, and I would get a hold of that. He writes this book after his pastor unexpectedly dies. And he ministers to his wife, and she actually writes the introduction to this book, and she glorifies God through the eyes of Job, knowing that God does all things well. And this is what the impetus for the brilliant Gleason Archer, a Harvard grad, who had a humble spirit, who wrote on the book of Job. And Gleason Archer makes very, very important statement at the very beginning of his book, which I think is important, and that's this. You cannot single out a specific theme on Job. There's actually three that sort of weave themselves in and out of the book of Job. And I don't want you to forget the subject this morning, and that is Thanksgiving, when life seems to fall apart. Because there are three pillars in Job, you can look at it that way, or you can see it as a tapestry, that these three things are woven in and out of all of the chapters and all of the words and all the experiences and expressions. Those three themes are simply this. Number one, God is worthy of your worship. Number two, God permits His children to suffer. And number three, God is wise in all of His actions. Number one, God is worthy of our worship even when physical blessings are absent. God is worthy of our worship. God permits His children to suffer, but He's doing it for His own purpose and glory, and you may not necessarily understand that. And I would say thirdly, God is infinitely wise in all of His actions. And He does not need to explain Himself to you. But the issue that is at hand is the issue of worship. And that's exactly what happened at the end of verse number 20, where you notice his grief. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. That's why we know this is not despair. Despair, they would pull out their hair. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground. The idea is he's prostrate on the ground and his face literally is on the earth. And he is not bitter. He is not cursing God as Satan thought, but he is worshiping. You see, worship in the corporate sense in the New Testament, the highest act of worship in a corporate sense is the Lord's Supper. That's when the body of Christ gets together and we acknowledge what God through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit, has accomplished in our behalf. And so we come together to the highest act of corporate worship, which is the Lord's Supper. However, the highest act of personal worship is thanksgiving. Because it does two things, and it's all predicated on the letter A. Number one, it acknowledges that God is in control. No matter what the circumstances around us, the beauty of thanksgiving to God is A, it acknowledges that God is in control. And B, the second letter A, it tells God, I accept what you're doing in my life. So that when you speak of worship, worship is the highest act of personal worship, that we can do. Thanksgiving is the highest act of personal worship that we can offer to our God. So when you turn to passages like Romans in chapter 1, it says the unsaved, their pagans, are unthankful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times, people are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and they will be unthankful. See, the outside world is without grace. That's what the word means at its core, grace. The outside world is without grace, but because God's Spirit lives within you and has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, then when you are working your way through life, you are able to give thanks to the one who is in control and acknowledge and accept that He is working all things together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Thanksgiving is not just possible, it should be the norm when life around us seems to be falling apart. When I look at this idea of that God is worthy of our worship, you see, today in our world, I'm talking about the evangelical world. I'm not talking about the pagan world. I'm talking about the evangelical world. That's us who believe the gospel. We only worship a God who makes us happy. We will only worship a God who fills in all the potholes in the path. We will only worship a God who gives us the green pastures and the smooth waters. That's the God that we are going to worship, and we're not going to worship a God who would permit me to suffer. I love what Archer writes on page 36. He makes this statement: Job never allowed his possessions or his children to take higher priority than God. Can I read that again? Job had never allowed his possessions or his children to take higher priority than God. So that when we read about the worship of Job in chapter 1 and verse number 20, I want us to understand that Job was not enamored with God's gifts, he was enamored with God. He was totally given over to God. So it's very important for us to consider, as we've heard, I mean, you just heard a song that was sung, "Let the Lord be glorified." Do I only glorify Him when I'm not in the valley? Is God only good when I'm prospering? That's the way the evangelical world lives. But God has called us to a higher standard of living. God is worthy of our worship. There's this old hymn of the faith that very few people know. And it's so sad because I'd have you open up your hymn book, but he has deleted, whoever did the hymn book, and deleted a very specific verse. But this is, the title of the hymn is "Satisfied." All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! I have found Him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings, through His blood I now am saved. Those are words from an old hymn that are not only absent from our music today, but absent from the hearts of most people. God is worthy of our worship, even when physical blessings are not there. God permits His children to suffer. But let me say this, it's for His own purpose and glory. It's not necessarily for you to know why you're going through this, and that's one of the first things that bothers Job. Job really was encouraged by his three friends to question God. In fact, chapter 13, he argues with God. I will argue with you. Chapter 19, God, you have wronged me. You see, Job had a fantastic view of who God was. And I love Kyle and Dalich on this. And this is the sin of Job, if you have not figured it out at this point, that Job had a very high view of God. The problem was is that Job had a difficult time with the government of God. He had a very high view of the character of God, but had a very low view of the government of God. And it's interesting that the three friends did not help at all. Look over at chapter 4, if you will. Look at Eliphaz, verse 7, 8, and 9. Here's his counsel. Remember now, whoever perished that was innocent. You got that? There's his thesis. Whoever perished that is innocent. When were the upright ever destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, that's what they will harvest. By the breath of God they will perish, and by the blast of his anger they will come to end. But the point of Eliphaz is, if you're innocent, you will not suffer. I'm not so certain that his other friend helped him out. Look at chapter 8. See if Bildad did any better in his thesis. Look at verse number 2. Bildad the Shuhite answered, verse 2, "How long will you say these things, Job, and the words of your mouth be like wind, a mighty wind? Does God ever pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them to the power of their transgressions." The reason your sons were killed was because there's some sin and you weren't aware of it, Job. Now, verse 5, "If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he's going to rouse himself for you then. He'll restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, your end will greatly increase." Look down at verse number 20. "Lo, God will not reject the man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers." It's a wrong thesis. Eliphaz said, God does not at all allow innocent people to suffer. Bildad comes behind them and says, let me tell you something. If you're a man of integrity, let me sharpen the innocence. If you're a man of integrity, really, truly a man of integrity, God will not reject you. He'll raise you to heights if you will just listen to what I have to say. What about Zophar? Look over at chapter 11. Friend number three says in verse number 4, "For you have said, Job, my teaching is pure, I am innocent in your eyes, and that God, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God will forget part of your iniquity." Verse 13, skip down to, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far from you, and don't let wickedness dwell in your tents, then indeed you could lift up your eyes without moral defect, and you would be steadfast, and you would not fear." So Zophar takes it to this point, that there's moral defect in you, Job, and if you would get rid of this, you would be able to lift your face up, you would be able to speak. You see, at issue for these guys is innocence, integrity, some quiet moral defect is going to keep you from really enjoying the pleasure of God, the goodness of God. So that's why Kyle and Dalich in their commentary write, Job gets the character of God right, he just misses it on the government of God. You see, Job really thought the same way these three friends spoke. He just didn't want to apply it to himself. So, Job thought that God owed him an explanation. So, you will read through it. If I could just argue my case before God, if I could just speak to him, chapter 13. God, chapter 19, you have wronged me. Your government somehow has got it mixed up. I believe that you're a God of wisdom, chapter 28. I believe that you're a God who satisfies. I believe that you're a God who blesses. I believe all of that. But in my life, at this moment, somehow, the government of God has overlooked me. And I would say that that is exactly typifying the evangelical world today. We are people who have a right theology in our mind about who God is, and we really believe that God owes us blessing. God owes us a smooth path. God owes us. I mean, God, if you really love me, you would change my husband. If you really love me, you would change my wife. If you really love me, this would not happen. So what did Job endure? In case you're wondering, I like what Roy Zook did in his commentary. He just put together all the things from Job. Let me read a couple of them. Number one, he endured ulcerous sores, 2:7, constant itching, 2:7, degenerative changes in his facial skin, 2:12, loss of appetite, 3:24, depression, 3:24-25, worms, 7:5, hardening of skin and running sores, 7:5, difficulty in breathing, 9:18, dark eyelids, 16:16, foul breaths, 19:17, loss of weight, 19:20, continual pain, 30:17, restlessness, 30:27, fever, 30:30. All of this lasted for months. Chapter 29 and verse number 2, Job says, for months this has been happening to me. And finally, people passed by and Job was unrecognizable. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 12. So when you look at what is taking place in Job's life, I wonder how you measure up to that. If anybody ought to be able to say what Job said, or what he said, it should be Job, right? Wrong. So how does God correct Job? Remember, number one, God is worthy of worship, no matter if physical blessings are there or not. No matter if your path is smooth or not. This is Job. Number two, God permits His children to suffer, but the reason they are suffering is because God has His own plan and His own purpose. He has His own way of doing things. This is extremely important to us. God is going to use, listen carefully, God is going to use suffering in the life of a man who's described as blameless, a man of integrity, a man who fears God, and a man who turns his face from evil. God is going to use suffering to bring greater character in the life of Job. God uses suffering to break him and bring him to his knees. He shows Job that God is not like man. Man may be wise and sometimes act very foolishly. Look at Solomon. But God is wise and He never acts foolishly. He never acts with meaninglessness. This is the difference between God and man. So God is going to use suffering to squeeze Job and shape Job and bring Job to an incredible spiritual place in life. God is infinitely wise. What is interesting to me is how He works. I want you to turn to chapter 38. Would you do that with me, 38? Those of you that know the outline, there's a simple outline for Job. 4 points. Number one, you've got the prologue, which is chapters 1 and 2. Then you have a dialogue, Job and his three friends. And then you have monologue, where Elihu and God are going to speak without going back and forth. And then you're going to have the epilogue. So it's very easy to keep in mind. You've got the prologue, you've got the dialogue, you've got monologue, and then you've got the epilogue, the final conclusion. In the middle of this, you find in this monologue, God speaks, and I want you to see what God does in chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now we're going to have a monologue for 4 chapters, really. I know Job has 1 or 2 statements in here, but overall, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What's amazing to me is that when God speaks to Job, He does it in the form of question. What I encourage you to do is sit down and just circle all the question marks in your Bible. In my Bible, the New American Standard, there's 64 of them. There's going to be 64 questions that are going to come from God's lips to Job. Who are you who darkens counsel, words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, come on, instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set aside, who sets its measurements, since you know so much? Who stretched the line over it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth, when it came out from the womb? Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Have you ever caused the dawn to go to its place? Verse 16, have you ever entered the springs that open into the sea? Have you ever walked into the recesses of those deep? Have you ever been to the gates of death and have seen that? Verse 18, have you ever understood the entire expanse of the earth? How much do you see, Job? Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Do you know where its place is? Verse 25, who has ever cut a channel for the flood? Who knows the way of the thunderbolt? Verse 26, let's talk about the rain. End of verse 27. It makes seeds of grass to sprout. Does the rain have a father? Who begot the drops of dew? From whose womb came ice and the frost of heaven? Who gave birth to that? Water, hard like a stone? Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? Can you guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Do you fix order upon this earth? 34. Can you lift up your voice and speak to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightning? Verse 36. Who has put wisdom into the innermost being and given understanding to someone's mind? Verse 39. Can you hunt prey for the lion? Can you satisfy the appetites of young lions? Verse 41. Who prepares the raven for its nourishment? 39:1. Do you know the time the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Verse 5, who sends out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he spend a night in your manger? Verse 13, how about the ostrich who flaps its wings joyously? Verse 14, yet she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. She forgets that her foot might even crush them. Why? Verse 17, because God made her to forget wisdom. She has no share in understanding. Verse 19, how about the horse with all of its might? Verse 26, what about the hawk that soars? Who gave him understanding, stretching out his wings, heading towards the south? Verse 27, is it at your command the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag and inaccessible places. There he spies out his food. His eyes see from afar. I looked that up in the encyclopedia. The eagle can see for 5 miles. He spies out his food. I can still remember with the hawk. I've given this illustration. Hawk was less than the eagle. Driving down Centerville Turnpike, and all of a sudden came a shadow over my front window, and a hawk swooped down right to the side, right where I'm going 45 miles an hour. That hawk swoops right in front of me with those incredible grip claws, grabs a mouse. And as he flies in front of me, you see the legs and the tail of the mouse as they are moving. The hawk just amazingly came down, took it, and was gone. Who taught him? who taught him. The behemoth in verse number 15 of chapter 40, I made him. Verse 19, he's the first ways of God. How about the Leviathan in chapter 41? Could you catch him with a fish hook? Look at verse 8, 41:8. Lay your hand on him. Remember that battle because you'll never do that again. You want a fish story? You got one right here. Behold, your expectations are false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to rouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to him and I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. This is quoted at the end of Romans chapter 11 by the Apostle Paul in that great 33 to 36 statement. He quotes Isaiah 40 and he quotes Job chapter 41. This is God. He's infinitely wise. All of these 64 questions he puts together, and then how does Job respond? Chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do some things. I know you can do all things, and no purpose of you can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was your question, God. Who is this? I want you to know, I declare, I don't understand things too wonderful me, which I do not know. Here now, I'm going to speak. I will ask you to instruct me. I have heard of you with the hearing of ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I retract. I repent. You said, Pastor, I thought you said this was about Thanksgiving. It is. So go back to chapter 1. Remember these. God is worthy of our worship even when you do not see physical benefits right now. In fact, it may look very bad. He's still worthy of worship. God permits suffering because it is through suffering that change takes place in your life. You do not change in prosperity unless it's usually for the worse. And he's infinitely wise in all of his actions. So how does Thanksgiving fit? Well, you can see it now. Now with all of that background, you can come back and do your own study. And I have 7 minutes. And these 7 minutes, there's no way I can do that except to say this. When you look in the first 5 verses, you will see a man who, according to the text, is the greatest of all men in the East. Verse 3. And yet in verse number 8, look what God says to Satan about him. In verse number 8, there is no one like him on the earth. He is a man of integrity. He is a man who is blameless. He fears God. He shuns evil, but he's not perfect. And so the way God is going to deal with him is to rip his possessions and rip his family from his life and cause him to fall down and be absolutely crushed. And in the crushing, God is going to make a greater Job. Men and women, I say 2 things to you. This is a great blessing to me because God calls Job a man of integrity, though he's imperfect. I thank God for that. But God is not content to leave this great man and all of the earth like he is. God wants to move men and women to the next level. And the way that he does it from the book of Job, which may be the first book of the canon, the way that he does it is through suffering. The way that he does it is through crushing. Change takes place through suffering. Suffering produces spiritual change in Job. There's an unknown character flaw to Job. When you read the first 5 verses, and he didn't write this book probably. Someone else did, written in the third person. Singular. He, Job, this man, had everything going his way, and everybody said he's the greatest man in the East. God says he's the greatest on the earth. But he had an unknown character flaw, and the way that character flaw is revealed is God put him in a grip that literally touched every physical and emotional aspect of his life so that he began to see for himself. He really thought God owed him. The government of God is the problem, not the character of God. He somehow has missed me. And God corrects that. The second thing that I would see is in verse 6 to 12. Not only is there an unknown character flaw to Job, but there's an unseen conversation that's unknown to Job. He has no idea of a conversation between Satan and Job. But this is for the reader. This is not for Job. It never says, God said, well, you know why this happened? In fact, when you look at chapter 42, I think one of the most amazing things to me in chapter 42, the last epilogue is this. Number one, God totally ignores Satan. Satan is never dealt with in the book of Job. He totally ignores him. Satan is a tool in the hand of God to shape, reshape his saints. And he has no idea. Do you understand when Jesus was confronted by Satan in Matthew 4? Do you remember what Jesus said to Satan? Remember that? You worship? Let me tell you something about worship, Satan. You will serve me and me alone. You read that in Matthew 4. God has no time for Satan. He has all the time in the world for Job. So in chapter 42, Satan is totally ignored. But the second thing in chapter 42 is this. God never explains to Job about chapter 1. You see, that's the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, he doesn't need to explain himself to us. We so trust God and his character that we know his character is going to move over into his government. And so we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. But the unseen conversation is very revealing about Satan. Because basically Satan is saying to him in verse 9, 10, and 11, does Job fear God for nothing? And you've made a hedge about him and you have blessed him and it's your hand, you touch his possessions and he'll curse you to his face. Can you imagine saying this to God? Basically what Satan is suggesting, men and women, listen carefully. Job exposes Satan for his cruelty and vileness and wickedness. Basically what Satan is suggesting is the only way people will worship you, God, the only way people will worship if you buy them off. You've got to give them something. You give them something, they worship you. If you don't give them something, they won't worship you. They will look to your character and say, oh yeah, I believe theologically this is God. But government-wise, he just can't handle it. There's so many. I'll never forget when Martha's and my son were going through so much of those trials, those early days, and I got a hold of Rabbi Kushner's book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is a bestseller, and I read all the way through this. And basically what Rabbi Kushner said, because his 14-year-old son died, he said this, I believe in the God of the Old Testament, but there are so many millions of people on this earth that some people just fall through the cracks, and that was my son. Really? Really? Satan says, God, nobody worships you without some angle. Some angle. Then I look at verse 13 to 19, and I see unparalleled chaos in the life of someone. The chaos is absolutely stunning. The cruelty of Satan is unspeakable. By the way, if you want to know what Satan is really like, there's two places you can go. And that's the first book probably written in the Bible, which is Job, and the last book that's been written in the Bible, the book of Revelation. You will see the cruelty and wickedness and despicability of the one that we call HaSatan, the opposer. But you see, God was using this suffering to do two things. Number one, he's using the suffering to change Job, and he's using the suffering to silence Satan. But this message is about Thanksgiving. You're right. So what did Job do? He has an unrehearsed Thanksgiving service. I came in this morning at 8:15. They were already rehearsing the songs. Here's an unrehearsed hymn. And how does it begin? Verse number 20. Look at his actions. He falls to the ground, shaves his head, and he worships. Interesting that all of this chaos did not drive Job away from God. It drove Job to God. And then notice his words. His words are powerful. I love the Septuagint's understanding of this, because the Septuagint actually, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, actually adds one more line in this. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Here's the phrase. As it seemed good to the Lord, so it has come to pass. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he count the actions of God meaningless. You see, this is about thanksgiving. Job was able, before his character change, in chapter 42, Job was already a man of integrity. Job was already a man fearing God. Job was already a man who was in a worship service. And the most amazing thing is that worship has a high act personally. The highest personal act of worship is when we thank God. We thank Him because we know that our thanksgiving is not dependent on any circumstance or any other person. I can thank God in the valley. We heard that song. I can thank God when finances are thin. I can thank God when I'm in a hospital room. I can thank God with great joy. I can thank Him for who He is and that He is in control of all things. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in my thanking, I move to the second letter A. I am showing my acceptance of the One who has personally planned this for me, because suffering produces change. It produces change. And so the Apostle Paul had immense suffering. Job, immense suffering. Just look at the people of the Scriptures. And the purpose is that God has His own plan and His own purpose, and He's doing it for His own glory. Thanksgiving. So when I want you to come to this week of Thanksgiving, I want you to think about this thought. Job 1, Thanksgiving. When life seems to fall apart, thanksgiving is not dependent on what life brings me. Thanksgiving depends upon who God is and what God has allowed in my life. He has blessed me with suffering. He has blessed me with joys. He has blessed me with what we call physical blessings. He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So the norm is to give thanks. That is the norm. So will you